We shall turn now to the portion of the Word of God read, the book of the Acts, chapter 23. And in considering the content, the events that are recorded here in this chapter, we shall do so centering our thoughts around the words, particularly in verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Very particularly those words, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." Be of good cheer, Paul. Now, immediately when we read these words, we are made aware of just how human the great apostle was, with all his remarkable gifts and all that he could testify regarding his ministry, that he labored more abundantly than any of the apostles. A man of outstanding courage, a man of outstanding faith, with a tremendous grasp and knowledge of the deep things of God as taught by the Holy Spirit. And yet, here we see him on this occasion, and he is very obviously somewhat discouraged. And the Lord appears to him and draws near to him and says, "Be of good cheer, Paul." The Savior made a promise to his apostles when he was sending them out into a hostile world to preach the gospel, and he said, "Lo, I am with you always. I am with you. Whatever happens, I am with you." You never forget that. Even if it would be the case, you're not actually conscious. And sometimes it is true, the Lord's people are not actually conscious 100% of the time of the Lord's presence with them. And yet, it isn't depending on their consciousness of his presence that he is there actually with them. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And the apostles could go out with that great encouragement. Whatever happens to us, whatever circumstances we face, whatever difficulties, whatever problems, we have this certainty: we shall always expect the Lord's presence with us. And the apostle Paul is no exception to this. And here he is, obviously somewhat downcast, discouraged, and the Lord comes to him and says, "Be of good cheer, Paul." And it would appear that from what is stated to Paul, that he was discouraged over his past and discouraged regarding the future. The future now seems very uncertain, and the desires of his heart don't seem now to have any possibility of being fulfilled. But the Lord says, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now, you will remember that when the Lord first met with Saul of Tarsus and dealt savingly with him, that when he sent Ananias to the house where Paul, or Saul at that time, was residing in his blindness, Ananias, among other things that he was directed to tell him, was to tell him this, or Ananias was to understand this in Acts 9, verse 15. "The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he," that is Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And now Paul could never forget that. He would know, well, this is what I am supposed to be doing. This is what my future life will now consist of. Bearing the gospel before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, when Paul is here on this particular night, when the Lord comes to meet with him, this has not been fulfilled, very far from it. And it might seem, well, it's never going to be fulfilled. Here I am now, my liberty to preach the gospel has been taken from me. I'm now a prisoner. My life is uncertain. Rome seems now very far off. And I've had the desire to go to Rome. I've not been preaching the gospel before kings. And he's downcast and discouraged. When we go to the chapter 19, we are reminded there of what Paul desired in his spirit, Acts 19, verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. After I have been there, I must also see Rome. That was the earnest desire of Paul's heart. But he would go to Jerusalem first, and we've already considered how his friends earnestly tried to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. It was as though they felt in their spirits, Paul is going to have serious problems. It may even end his ministry. But he was determined to go, and we've already considered the Lord's dealings with him there at Jerusalem. Now what has happened? He has endeavored to bear witness to the truth before the children of Israel in Jerusalem. And it seems it's a disaster. We've already noted how Paul tells us when he's writing to the Romans that his earnest desire and prayer was that his brethren according to the flesh might be saved. And he looked for every opportunity to bring the gospel before them. And you can see he's still doing this. And at Jerusalem, he earnestly desires to do this. In the chapter 22, we've considered his being arrested, the riot breaks out, and so on. And it doesn't seem he's getting very far, or he's being very successful. In chapter 22, verse 21, they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. They wouldn't hear of him taking the gospel to the Gentiles. They weren't interested. They didn't believe that he had any such ministry. He is rescued, and we read in verse 30 of chapter 22, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him, that is the governor, from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now here is Paul brought to the council, the great Sanhedrin. And there he is to be tried by them. But all the proceedings are to be observed by his Roman rescuers. So that the idea is, when we listen to the court case, and when we listen to them questioning Paul and Paul's responses, we'll be able to figure out what the real problem is, what he's done, what he's guilty of. And we then proceed into chapter 23 to see what happens. He's before this great Jewish court in Jerusalem. Now we have to remember this. Paul was in his previous days a member of that court. He knew exactly how it should proceed. He knew exactly what was expected of the members of that court, the 70-odd members of that court, because he had been a member himself. He knew what should be done. And look at how he approaches them. Chapter 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council. That's the very first thing we're told about Paul. Earnestly beholding the council. He's looking over that council and its members. And he is aware. He used to sit there with some of those brethren. He used to deal with cases and was involved with cases, making judgments with them, alongside of them. They were his brethren, and they worked together, and they provided letters for him to go to arrest the Christians in various cities and so on. So they were not strangers. Earnestly beholding them, and he would look over them, and he would know this one, and he would know that one, and he would remember this one. And he would also be aware that since he had been preaching the gospel for 20-odd years, there were new members in that Sanhedrin, and he would look at them. And what does he say when he earnestly beheld them? He didn't just look. He earnestly beheld them. The idea is he looked earnestly, almost with a longing for, even though they were accusing him, even though they were at enmity with him, it was as though in his heart he was longing to use this opportunity to address them about spiritual matters, to bring them to see their error and to receive with gladness the gospel. And he said, men and brethren. He didn't address them in any spirit of hostility. Or he didn't address them as though he was aware they're hostile to him and they're out to accuse him and they're out to destroy him. Nothing of that. Men and brethren. You remember me and I remember you. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now that's an amazing statement, and sometimes when folks read these words, they question their sincerity. How could Paul say that he had lived in all good conscience when he was persecuting the church, when he was standing at the stoning of Stephen? How could he have any conscience? How could he have a good conscience about it? What Paul is saying is this, even when he was in error, he lived according to his conscience. Now you will find there are a lot of people around and they think that they really imagine to themselves, so long as I have a good conscience, all is well. So long as my conscience isn't condemning me, everything's fine. My conscience isn't accusing me. And my conscience doesn't allow me to do this or directs me to do that and so on. Now we know perfectly well, and Paul was the first to admit it, that his life was not a life that was lived to glorify God, but to exalt himself, seeking to establish himself as righteous before God, and determined, he was really determined to obliterate Christ's cause. But he said, I lived in all good conscience. I really believed my conscience was in such darkness. My conscience was so alienated from the truth of God's word that I was doing the wrong thing and my conscience was approving of it. And that's one thing we have to understand. Unless our consciences are enlightened by divine truth, they are not reliable. Yes, they will even reach the point where, as the Lord directed the prophets in the Old Testament at times to tell his people, they were actually saying that good was evil and evil was good, because their consciences were in darkness. And that is one of the problems that we face sometimes in the professing church. Even sincere people will say, well, you know, I have a conscience and so on, and my conscience isn't condemning me for this, and my conscience is approving of this, that, and the other. And they think that that ends the argument. Our consciences, like our wills, like our understanding, have been infected with sin, have been affected by the fall. And as the will has to be moved by the Spirit of God and renewed, so the conscience requires to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit through the Word. And the conscience must be an enlightened conscience, enlightened by the Word of God. Now that's why Paul here says, well, I lived in all good conscience, even doing the wrong thing, doing terrible things against Christ. When the Savior said to Saul of Tarsus, why persecutest thou me? Why persecutest thou me? Paul could say, well, in all good conscience I was persecuting Christ. My, you can see how dark his conscience was. It was very much alive, very much active. But it was in such darkness that his conscience was approving of him persecuting the church. We need to be very careful, because we meet with people constantly. And the rule of life is simply their conscience. The conscience has to be instructed and directed by the Word of God. Now, Paul then receives a smite in the mouth according to the instruction of Ananias the high priest, who was really a usurper. The previous high priest had been murdered, and he had taken position, and Paul probably didn't recognize that he actually was the resident high priest at that time. But you will see that he makes no progress. We find in verse 10 of this chapter 23, when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them. What a court it must have been. You imagine, this is a religious court. The Romans must have been looking on and wondering, my, what are these Jews about? What a strange religion. A man's brought to the bar, and they're ready to pull him apart like wild animals. So they rescued him. They commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. Little wonder then that we read the night following, The Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. Because Paul is downcast. He went to Jerusalem. He sought to witness. And it seems to have been all a disaster. He has gotten nowhere. He has gained nothing. He's had to be rescued again. He was rescued, and then he is taken to the Sanhedrin. Now he has to be rescued from the men in the Sanhedrin. And he might feel, well, my friends were telling me not to go to Jerusalem. I insisted. They warned me that I would have trials if I did, but I was still content to go because I was ready to give my life for the gospel and for Christ. But at least my intention was good, that I would bear witness to the truth. I would use the opportunity to address my brethren whose soul salvation I long after. But it has all turned out a failure. Here I am, a prisoner with the Roman powers, and I've failed entirely. I've gotten nowhere. No one has listened. I haven't won one single convert. The night following, the silence of the night, there is Paul reflecting, thinking, well, I'm just a failure. I haven't been able to achieve anything. Sometimes that's how the Lord's people may feel. They may come to point when they're downcast, and they may think to themselves, when I look back at great ideas, great plans, was full of zeal, earnestly desiring the good of Zion, the good of souls, but what I attempted to do hasn't turned out as I thought it would or as I expected. And they're smiting on their breast thinking, what a disaster it all is. What has it achieved? What have I done? What have I accomplished? What does the Lord say? Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, Paul, you testified of me. Yes, your testimony was rejected. It doesn't seem to have borne any fruit. Doesn't matter. You testified of me. Thou hast testified of me. You know what Paul was able to write? When he spoke of the preaching of the gospel, though he knew it was foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews. He said, for some who heard it, it was a savor of life unto life, but for others it was a savor of death unto death. But then he added this, whether it's a savor of life or death, it is a sweet savor unto God. And that's a great encouragement to the preachers of the gospel, because sometimes they may wonder, well, am I just wasting my time? And so on. And they may think, well, I don't seem to see very much fruit for my labors. The gospel isn't being received very well and so on. But this is what Paul says. Whatever the effects among men, it pleases God to hear a son exalted in the preaching of the gospel. It's a sweet savor unto God. And many a man will have labored and toiled and perhaps have seen very little outward fruit. But it will be said on the day of accounting, your ministry, though it did not bear much fruit that could be seen by the eyes of men, it was a sweet savor. I, the Father, I appreciated the exaltation of my Son in the glorious gospel of grace. And here is Paul being encouraged. Paul, no matter what you think, and no matter how downcast you may be and think, well, what have I done? What has been achieved? This is what the Savior said. Be of good cheer, Paul. Thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. So must thou bear witness also at Rome. That must have been a tremendous encouragement. Paul, no matter what your circumstances are, you're going to Rome. No matter how impossible it seems, you will witness of me. You will preach the gospel at Rome. It may seem impossible now, improbable, but be of good cheer. Why? Because, Paul, you're not in control of things. I'm in control. And look at the majestic way in which the Lord takes Paul to Rome. Now you follow his missionary journeys. And you see the apostle writing of how there were times he was in great need. And he labored with his hands to meet his needs. He had learned whatever state he was in therein to be content. He'd learned to be in want as well as in plenty. And there was an occasion, we were looking at it, when he went on foot rather than take a ship. Because Paul experienced real material needs. Now how is he going to get from Jerusalem to Rome? Will he walk? Will he travel over miles of land? Or will he go by sea part of the way? How will he get there? What did the Lord say? So must thou bear witness also at Rome. I am going to take you to Rome, Paul. Notice how it's done. What an amazing sight this little apostle, and his body is bashed and broken in so many ways. What do we read in verse 22 of this chapter? So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him two centurions. They were over 100 soldiers each, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. I wouldn't even wait until tomorrow. Do it tonight. Make all this provision ready and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on. How amazing. The Romans, the heathen, the ungodly, the powers that be. Paul isn't going to have to walk and trudge. This is going to be the beginning of his journey to Rome. But because he will end up a prisoner, he'll get free transport by a ship. Yes, he will endure a shipwreck. And then he will end up, he'll be bitten by a serpent, and the natives will expect him to fall down dead. But it is all part of God's plan to bring him to Rome. And here are the ungodly Romans providing the transport. And Paul is set on one of the beasts, one of the horses belonging to the Romans to be carried to Caesarea. God has available at all times, under all circumstances, all the resources to take care of his church, to take care of his servants, to take care of his people. And yet, you see how little details are so important in God's scheme. Paul would be sitting there in the night, and he would be thinking, well, how do I ever get to Rome from here? Look where I am. I'm now imprisoned. The case isn't finished. I'm going to have to stand accused and answer again and so on. How will I ever get to Rome? Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer. I've got it all under control. I've it all planned. Every little detail is taken care of. And what do we read in the verse 12? And this is following the night when the Lord came and stood by Paul. Verse 12. And when it was day. And this is after the Lord has been engaged in conversation with Paul. Be of good courage, Paul. Paul doesn't know what's happening outside. But when it was day, as certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Well, the kingdom of darkness is certainly stirred up, and they are intending Paul's going nowhere. He's going nowhere. 40 of them have bound themselves under oath that they're going to kill him. And furthermore, they go to the chief priests and elders, to the great Sanhedrin. We have bound ourselves, they said, under a curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Well, that must have been great news to them. If they could get rid of him, what a wonderful day it would be. But the Lord said, before they got their little plan into operation, be of good cheer, Paul. You must witness for me at Rome. And it doesn't matter what obstacles are in the way. It doesn't matter what difficulties are in the way. It doesn't matter what men plan. It doesn't matter what schemes they come up with. You are going to testify to me in Rome. And so we read, and it's the only reference we have in the scriptures or in all the writings of Paul, the only reference we have to any of Paul's family. He said that he was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. That's all we know until we come here. And we read verse 16, when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait. Now, what an amazing wonder that is. 40 men have bound themselves secretly under an oath to kill Paul. Remember what Paul has said. I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. And you imagine the shock it must have been to Saul of Tarsus' father, who's educated him, provided for him, got him the best possible start in life. And his son becomes a traitor now, goes to preach the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. We read nothing of the reactions of his father, but we can be sure that in that Pharisaical family, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was not a welcome incident. It was something that they would have been very embarrassed by and would have had great difficulties with. And his sister had been brought up in the same environment as himself, although she was a female, that's what she knew, a Pharisee's family, a Pharisee's life, a Pharisee's lifestyle, a Pharisee's convictions, and no doubt her own son moved in that environment. Now it would seem that Paul did come from a very influential and well-off family. His father obviously was a Roman citizen, and Paul then, he said, I am a Roman citizen. the connection with the Sanhedrin, and the purpose of God and the plan of God enabled Paul's nephew to receive the information, even that secret information, that 40 men have bound themselves to slay him. And he carries that information to the governor. And Paul is able to convey through him the information that these men intend to kill him. Little incidents, little developments in life, little relationships, providing under God's guidance some particular contribution to the fulfilling of God's plan. Everything purposely falling into place. You think of Joseph. You look at every stage in his life until he becomes the second ruler in the greatest kingdom of the world at that time, Egypt. And you would see him there in all his majesty, governing the great empire, ruling over it. And yet you go back, and where do we find it all, the beginning of all this development in the providence of God? His father loved him and gave him a coat of many colors. And because of the favoritism, his brethren began to hate him. And then they wanted rid of him so that they one day threw him into a pit. Now you think of it, if he'd have been left there, he'd have perished. One thing that was obviously the time of the year when the pit was empty and he didn't perish in it, he didn't drown in it or perish. And there he is until, unplanned by his brethren, unexpected no doubt by his brethren, a caravan comes past. And it's on its way to Egypt. And the brethren are moved. Why don't we sell him? They sell him, and they can forget about him. God conveys him down into Egypt, because one day he's to be ruling in Egypt. And then you can imagine as he's carried down, and then the various slaves are brought to be sold. Anyone in Egypt could have bought this poor slave Joseph. But not anyone can do it in the purpose of God. Only Potiphar. Only Potiphar. That's in the purpose of God. Potiphar purchases him. And then in the home of Potiphar, because of the false accusation of his wife, he ends up in prison. And in prison, there, though he's unjustly accused, he meets with two men that have a dream each. He interprets the dreams. Then he's forgotten about. Until one day, the king of Egypt dreams. No one can interpret the dream, and then Joseph is remembered. And he interprets the dream, and so on. And you look, all the little incidents planned by God, nothing out of place, because God has a purpose to bring Joseph to a point that he is himself purposed, and all the way little things are falling in place. When those merchants were going past down to Egypt, they passed not a day too soon, not a day too late. The exact day when his brethren had put him into that pit and so on. Down into Egypt. Not anyone can purchase this slave Joseph. You imagine various individuals maybe desiring to purchase him, thinking he would make a good slave in our household. Only Potiphar, in the purpose of God, can purchase him. How oftentimes we overlook little incidents, little events, little happenings, not appreciating because of our darkness and ignorance. This and the purpose of God, I don't know why it is. It seems strange, but there's one thing I'm sure of. It's in the plan of God, and it's leading on to something else. It's leading to something that's going to glorify God in the end. And look at how it was here with Paul. And the result is the Romans are transporting God's servant to Caesarea. And what's he going to do there? He's going to speak the gospel before the governors and before the king. It's all in the fulfillment of God's purpose. And you will see further whenever it comes to actually going to Rome. Paul doesn't have to think of a fare. How am I going to pay for this? Oh, I know that I should go and preach the gospel at Rome, but how am I going to get there? God has it all worked out. And Paul would think, well, isn't it amazing? I'm a prisoner. And I'm getting free transport because I'm a prisoner. What have I to complain about? Others might be complaining, it's awful to be a prisoner. Paul would be saying, it's wonderful. I'm on my way to Rome and I'm getting free transport. This is all the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in my eyes. And here, where does it begin in the experience of Paul here? The Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. No need to get downcast. No need to get discouraged, Paul. I'm taking care of it all. It's all working out perfectly. It's all under control. And sometimes we need to sit down and listen to the Lord's voice, because sometimes if we would listen to the Lord, we would see things differently to what we sometimes do. And we would rejoice even in adversity, because we would have the conviction, you know, this is actually contributing. It's a contributing factor leading on to something glorious, something good, something that's pleasing to God, something that will bring glory to his name. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.